Have you ever noticed that at stages in your life, everything seems to be in order, and then suddenly something major goes awry? Or you look out at the world in which we live, and you see injustices and how troubling it is to see how out of whack things really are. We see people who become rich and famous for no really good reason. They neither deserve to be rich, nor do they deserve to be famous, because they've done nothing really truly notable except make themselves known. And then there are those who seem to revel in wickedness, and they seem to prosper, and they don't even seem to be troubled by it, and they seem to get away with it, which is worse. And then there are the innocent who are murdered in their sleep. There are those who have done nothing to deserve getting robbed or murdered or raped or whatever crime may be perpetrated against them. And we sit in wonder at how out of whack things really are. Well, life is unfair. It truly is. It is full of unfairness in the sense that things are not the way that they ought to be. And we know that as people, as not just as Christians, but people have a sense that things are not the way that they ought to be. That's based on that premise that all candidates run for office. They're not the way they ought to be, and I'm here to fix things. And, of course, we know that while some things may be temporarily fixed, there's no one on earth that can fix all things at all, because we live in a world that is under God's curse. And that's precisely what the book of Ecclesiastes teaches us. It teaches us that we live in a world that is out of whack. It's not the way that it ought to be, but that God has made it that way so that we would seek the one who can make it what it ought to be, who can redeem it from sin and from death. Now, I want to bring to your attention something that you're probably not aware of, and that is that there are three interpretations of the book of Ecclesiastes. I don't always do this, but it's been a very controversial book. And those three are, two of them are very well known, because one is the liberal approach and the other is the conservative approach. But I'm going to suggest a third approach that I think is really the biblical approach. And each of these have something of truth in them, of course. The cynic is what the liberal would normally look at this as. It's someone who's really not very encouraged about life. They've seen how tough it is, and they just want to kind of revel in their cynicism. And there's lots of cynicism in the book. We can surely affirm that, but it's not without purpose. It's not without meaning. But then the second thing is, or the second way of interpreting the book of Ecclesiastes is the evangelical way, and that is that the Ecclesiastes, that the writer, the preacher, is an evangelist. And he's trying to get people to see that without God, the world is really a mess, but with God, things can really come together and be okay, and we should seek God. Well, there's a sense in which that's true enough. And we may often use the state of the world in evangelism to get people to turn to Christ. But the fact is that I don't think that's the primary message of the book of Ecclesiastes. I think, in fact, that it is the realist approach that we should take. That is to say, that it is a believer's look at the world the way it really is, not separated from God, but under God's curse. And a call, therefore, to seek the only one who can make this world right in the new heavens and the new earth through his redemption. And so that's a different tack than the normal evangelical approach to the book. As you read a commentary from the normal evangelical approach, which most believing commentaries take, in fact, I think they all do if you want to get a whole commentary on the book, then you will glean many true things. But I think you will miss a very important point, and that is that we do not need to be cynics, unbelievers, to look at the world square, dead on, and say it's loaded with injustice. We see how bad it is under God's curse. And there is a kind of futility to things in this life that we face up to as believers. We don't just use it for evangelistic purposes, but it helps us to understand why things are the way they are in this world. And so the message of 1 through 11 here, and this really is the introduction to the whole book. You can hear the rest of the sermons, incidentally, on our website, but because we'll be going back to Romans next Lord's Day, Lord willing. But the message is that the world is out of whack. The world is not the way God created it to be and not the way he ultimately intends it to be in the end. The world in which we live is out of whack. And so we have this mysterious preacher. And I say mysterious because he's really not a preacher in the ordinary sense of the word. And I've chosen, because the Hebrew word for preacher here is koheleth, to call him Q. It's a way of keeping people's attention as we go through the book. But he's a mysterious, unique character, and there's no one else really in the Bible that I would call Q, but we're going to call the preacher Q. He's the son of David, king in Jerusalem, and believing commentators have agreed pretty much that this is most likely is not Solomon himself, but it is the writer, under the inspiration of God's Spirit, putting himself in the Solomonic position to look at the world. And yet notice that in this mysterious book, there is no mention of the word Yahweh, that is, the covenant name of God. In fact, God is mentioned only a few times through the book. He is there mysteriously in the background as the creator and redeemer of his people, but he is one who is showing us that this is the way the world is outside of the theocratic situation. Now, what is the theocratic situation? Well, you know, we've often talked about this. We were mentioning it briefly in Sunday school this morning, that in the heavenland, in Israel, in the nation, in Palestine, that beautiful land flowing with milk and honey, that was a place where perfect justice was pictured. Now, we know it was never realized, but that was a place where there was a straight line equation. If you obey God, he will bless you. And we know that only Christ ultimately could earn blessing through his obedience. But this was the nature of the kingdom, is that there is perfect justice there. And that God blesses his people, and his people are perfectly obedient. Well, of course, we know that there's no such kingdom on earth apart from Jesus Christ. But now the writer is looking, he's standing outside of this theocratic situation. He's saying, outside of this theocratic situation, we are under the curse of God. And guess what the curse of God has done? It has shown that the world in rebellion against him is going to be and must be out of whack. It's not going to be a completely satisfying or happy place to live. There will be a combination of blessings, but there will also be a combination of blessings and cursings. And that's the world we live in. The blessings which we'd like to have without God cannot be had without God, and that's why there are cursings, because the cursings teach us that we can't have God's blessings ultimately without acknowledging him as creator and redeemer. And so we get this amazing motto, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, says Q. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Used there five times in that one verse, this is the theme of the book of Ecclesiastes. And then the question which really puts this theme out in front of us as something to meditate upon is, what does man gain by all the toil at which he toils under the sun? What's the use of life in a fallen world? Is there any use at all? And he's going to answer this question and show us how we are to live in a world that is filled with inequities and injustices. And in fact, this word vanity is a very important one to understand. And I owe my understanding to this to a very fine Old Testament exegete and scholar named Meredith Klein, the younger Meredith Klein, who is still here on earth with us, thankfully. And he has shown through studying the way that this word is developed throughout the Bible and in this book that it really means not vanity, emptiness, which is the way we usually think of it. That's included in the definition, but it's something larger than that. The definition is wacky. I love that word because everyone, even young people, understand that when something's wacky, it's just not quite the way it ought to be. It's goofy. It's out of sorts. It doesn't fit right. It's not the way it should be. And that's the point of all the dimensions of wackiness, which will include futility or emptiness, frustration, and meaninglessness. But that gives us a wider sense of the meaning of this term. And wackiness, I think, is a wonderful definition of this. And so, therefore, if we were to go and place that word in verse 2, we would get this. We would get wackiest wackiness, says the preacher. Wackiest wackiness, all is wacky. All is out of sorts. It's not the way God created it to be. Remember, in the beginning, God created all things, and he declared what? He declared that they were good. They were the way that they ought to be. And this is the contrast, then, that since the fall of Adam, now things are not the way that they ought to be. And we are subject to frustration. And ultimately, death takes it all. Now notice verses 3 through 8. And actually, in my Bible, you wouldn't notice this because it's set up, I think, not quite right in terms of the formatting of the text. 1 and 2 should be just a straight narrative, and that's the theme of the book. 3 through 8 should be set off in poetic versification, and then 9 through 11 ought to also be narrative. It's a description explaining the significance of this poem. And so here's the poem. The poem is divided into three parts or panels, the center of which is this interesting and compelling image of the swirling cycles of the wind in the weather pattern. We know that very well here in New England with the Northeaster and the way we watch the swirling of the winds, and it determines whether Canadian air will dominate, whether southern air will dominate, whether we'll get gobs of glorious snow or just get rotten rain in January. We see these patterns. And so the swirling wind becomes a symbol in the center. And notice that's purely natural. But then on either side, we have the human. And so in verses 3 through 5, we have the human. And then 7 and 8 is the human. And the image that we're meant to be left with is that the swirling cycles of the wind shows the vanity, the repetitiveness, and the seemingly endless cycle of human life, which leaves us frustrated and ultimately unfulfilled because of death. And so, what profit then is there under the sun? And I want you to notice that the writer of Ecclesiastes is a word artist. He's someone that is making poetry to make a point. And part up until really recently, since the Industrial Revolution, poetry was understood to be the highest form of literature. And now, of course, we look at it as something that you can take it or leave it. It's something that, some people who are a little bit weird like poetry. But in fact, in the ancient world, poetry was the most powerful and memorable way to make a point. And that's precisely what the writer here is doing with his character Q, who seeks to find out delightful words, as we're told at the end of Ecclesiastes in 12:10, words of truth. So words which are beautifully crafted to bring home the truth. Beauty and truth are friends in the Bible, and especially in this book of Ecclesiastes. And so now he asks this question then, what profit is there? He will give an answer, a preliminary answer, in the second chapter where he says, then I looked on all the works that my hands had done and on the labor in which I toiled. And indeed all was wacky, vanity, and grasping for the wind. There was no profit under the sun. And that brings us to that phrase, under the sun. We encounter it in verse 3. And it is like the word vanity or wacky or wackiness. It is a word that is used a number of times throughout the book. And here it reminds us, sometimes it's under heaven or under the sun is the same concept. In the ancient world, even pagans looked at the sun and they made a god of it, of course, which we know is idolatry. But they believed that somehow the sun god was the judge. There was something that he judged because they could see that the way that the weather worked relative to the sun often brought judgment on their crops and on their lives. And we know that just after a recent ice storm. And the sun really is the great controller of weather patterns and of the destinies of men. Well, from the biblical perspective, under the sun means that all of life in the created order since the fall of Adam is under God's judgment. When I first read this book years and years ago, when I first became a Christian, I thought that under the sun simply meant it's there in terms of what we see in creation. But it's not a benign phrase. It's a phrase fraught with wrath, with the anger of God against sin. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. And so what that phrase reminds us of in all 27 times of its occurrence throughout the book of Ecclesiastes is that we in this fallen world, because we are sinners, are under the wrath and curse of God Almighty. And that one day, all of the injustices which we as sinners perpetrate will be righted. One day, not yet, but one day there will be judgment. And right now, we are already under that judgment. And that's why things are unfair. That's why things are out of whack. That's why things do not go the way that we should like them to go. And so we have in this poem then the laboring that we do under the sun, and then the sense of futility. A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. And you think of this. The older you get, you think of it more often because you realize that life is brief and that soon you will be gone from this scene. And while we labor under the illusion that we are what's really happening in history, in fact, we are only a tiny little speck of what's happening and what has happened and will happen in history. That's his point here, that we're just insignificant, really, and we are passing. And one generation quickly forgets the generation behind. Yes, some of the famous people are now being remembered briefly at the end of 1 year and the beginning of the new. It's always interesting to see the top news stories. Who died during the year? There was one author, actually, that didn't die, and he was said by Mr. Rose on PBS to have died, and he called him up the next day and said, I'm not dead, I'm still here. But it was interesting to see all of those famous, and some people, we had already forgotten that they died. We'd already forgotten them. And 10 years from now, most of them will be relatively forgotten, except that you'll find their names in a Wikipedia article, but that's about it. And there's always people of note will get their obituary, probably even in the New York Times, but soon it's gone. A generation goes and a generation comes, but the earth remains forever. There is what now is being initiated or hinted at by the writer. There's something that doesn't change. There's something that lasts forever. There is this thing called eternity. And so he's getting us to think in a very subtle way about that which is stable. And how unfair it seems that the wealth that one might accumulate through a lifetime is suddenly given away to everyone at the point of death. Because death takes it all, but the earth remains forever. And so what is the use? There is nothing new under the sun. And this is what the summary from 9 through 11 teaches us. It's a commentary on this poem of weariness, of futility, of endless cycles, of the endless swirling of the wind of history. And now the commentary comes, and we often mistake what's actually being said here. Is there anything new under the sun? This especially for the technologically driven people that we are. We go, I just got something new under the sun for Christmas. It's a whole new technology now. And that can be true. It gives an endless ability to buy Christmas presents, especially for younger people. There's always new technology out there. Well, it's not what he's talking about. And what's interesting is that no matter what new technology there is that might make life simpler, it often complicates it, actually, but it might make it simpler. It might make it better when it comes to medicine and pharmacology. But the fact is that people still die, that people still have sin, that this cycle, the sense of futility, is there always. That will never change in human history. And that's what he's saying. There's nothing new under the sun. This futility factor, this vanity factor, this wackiness doesn't disappear from history ever until the end, until the day of judgment. And he's only whetting our appetite, I believe, at this point, to long for that revelation that there is something everlasting and something truly wonderful. And, of course, this is why we quoted from Romans 8. For the creation, Paul says, was subjected to futility or vanity or wackiness, not willingly, but because of him, that is God, who subjected it in hope, because the creation itself also will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Note the word liberty here. It does not mean what Americans think, liberty to do whatever we jolly well please, but it means to be what God intended us to be what he created and now has redeemed us to be. That is liberty. And it is only then, at the end of history, in the glory of the new creation, of which we are already a part, that this sense of futility, this sense of frustration, and the dust of death will be utterly gone. It will disappear. There will be no more of this futility, because nothing in that reality will be out of whack. And we know, of course, that the reason that all things are out of whack is because of sin. We should always ask ourselves that question. Why are things out of whack? Why don't things go smoothly the way that I wish they would, either physically or mentally or in any other area of my life? Things don't go the way that I would like them to go, and we know that it's because of sin has entered the world. And Ecclesiastes in chapter 7 will actually say this. Q will tell us, God made man upright. In other words, not out of whack. That's the way he ought to be. But they have sought out many schemes or inventions. And so this is the wackiness then that has come into the world because of sin. It was not intended to be that way. Very interesting poem. Robert Frost, of course, a great New Englander, was imbued with biblical sensibilities, even though we don't have any evidence of personal faith. But he knew that there was something transcendent, and he also knew that there was something wrong with the world. And so he wrote a little poem called Nothing Gold Can Stay. And, of course, it's not talking about golden leaves in the fall, but rather it's talking about that very brief time in the spring when gold is in the trees, because it's the way that the first leaves look when they're still just blooming. And so this is what he says. And notice the biblical reference in this little poem. He says, nature's first green is gold, her hardest hue to hold. Her early leaf's a flower, but only so an hour. Then leaf subsides to leaf, so Eden sank to grief. So dawn goes down to day. Nothing gold can stay. So he had this profound sense that beauty, that the goodness that he loved in the created order, it's evanescent, it's disappearing, it's something you can only enjoy for a moment, and there is a kind of futility built into it that tells us we are sinners. And he knew that. Eden sank to grief. He had some sense, and we don't know just how much of a sense, that the historic fall of Adam is the reason that there is futility, the reason that nothing gold can stay. It's another way of saying the good things that we enjoy in the world, they leave quickly. Christmas has a beginning and an end. And we know that ultimately there's only one place that we can look for the gold that does stay, and that's in heaven. That's in Christ, who is heaven come to earth. In him, there's no wackiness. Nothing is the way that it ought not to be, because in him is perfect righteousness. In him is a beautiful picture of the way his image bearers were created and meant to be. And now he is redeeming us, not only to be the way he meant us to be in creation, but now the way that we will be gloriously perfected in redemption, in Christ. And that's the glory that the book of Ecclesiastes points us to. And notice the words there in verse 10. It has already been in the ages before us. Now, this particular translation really hides the meaning. In the New King James, the word was slightly different. It was the word that actually is translated ancient times. And that gives us a little bit of a sense of what it is. But in Hebrew, it's the word olam, and it refers to continuous ages. It's another way of referring to eternity, that which never changes, that which always stays the same, and that which indeed will be the same in the future. And so here again, the writer is dropping a little hint of eternity for us to whet our appetite. The earth doesn't change there. Earlier in the earlier verses, that remains the same. And then here now in verse 10, and so it has already been in the ages before us. There is a bedrock of that which does not change. And we know that it is Christ, the Redeemer, whose finished work in history on the cross and in the resurrection is the same. He now is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And his redemption does not change. His redemption guarantees us that while death takes everything in this world, it takes away all hope in this world, and it was meant to, that death has been conquered by the Lord Jesus, so that it is not, therefore, ultimate for us. And we understand that. In other words, through the condemnation of heaven, which the phrase under the sun refers to, now Christ has enabled us through his redeeming work to, as it were, penetrate through into heaven, to get through the wrath, because the wrath has been satisfied in Christ. Once and for all, it's done. There's no wrath, but we still have to live in a world which is under his wrath. And that's why it's so important, brothers and sisters, for us to understand the real reality of where we live. I like to put it this way, that in the Old Covenant situation in Israel, there's a picture of the straight line equation, which is the way things ought to be, that you obey God, you live in his presence, and he blesses you richly in every part of life. But now we come into this fallen situation, it is not that way. And even for the believer, you see, the total blessing that we know is true in Christ is not yet. It's that which is yet to come. And so we have to interpret this world in terms of blessing and cursing. And we need to make sure that we don't let any preacher tell us that there are any longer in this life any straight line equations. The health and wealth guy and their TV is a perfect place for them, of course, because it requires gobs of money and advertising and deception. And it's so often the case, not maybe always, but so often the case, it's the TV preacher that's telling you that if you just get right with God, he will bless you and you will become wealthy. The crassest of them put it that way. We may become wealthy. Abraham did. That's wonderful. But it's not the norm, certainly. And the fact is that that wealth, as we've just seen in this last fall, can be taken away in an instant, in a day, in a week. It can be decimated because, in fact, in this life, there are no straight line equations. And the preacher that disagrees with Q is on dangerous, dangerous ground. In fact, if you look at the life of Paul, one of the most powerfully faithful men in the New Covenant, he suffered more misery and injustice than anyone except Jesus Christ himself in the Bible. And the prophets were all similar to this, following that pathway of suffering. There are no straight line equations. And what we find then is that the Christian is called to be neither a pessimist nor an optimist. People are always, and we each have different personalities. I have a rather sunny personality. I'm optimistic usually in the face of difficulties. That's a natural thing. Pessimists often see things more clearly than I do. They're more realistic about some of the difficulties that might be encountered. And our culture tends to like optimists. But the Christian is neither an optimist nor a pessimist. We are realists in the biblical sense that we see the world under God's wrath and curse. We praise Him for the blessings. Later on, the writer Q will tell us that enjoy the work of your hands. It's futile in that you can't trust it. It's not everlasting. It will leave you frustrated ultimately. But while you have it, enjoy it. Enjoy good food. Enjoy celebrating. Enjoy the blessings that God has given. But don't trust them because they can be taken away at an instant. And we will get either more or less of them depending on how God deals with us in His providence. And so don't trust them. Put your faith in God. That's how the book ends. Trust God and follow His ways in this world and leave the outcome to Him. And He will care for you here. But don't expect straight line equations, because only the gospel ultimately thwarts the wickedness of men and the plight of sinners in a fallen world. And so we close this morning by the encouragement from the scripture then to invest in heavenly treasures. Enjoy His blessings, face the cursings and difficulties in faith, and seek heavenly treasures above it all. And invest in heavenly treasure is what Luke 9 teaches us. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and is himself destroyed or lost? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his glory and in his Father's kingdom and of the holy angels. Matthew 6, which we just heard preached on by Pastor Homeland, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, and where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And so, will you be frustrated in some of your endeavors in 2009? Yes, probably, at least in some of them. Will you be blessed in some and may you enjoy them? Yes, certainly. Ought we to enjoy the created order God has placed us in? Yes, but it's not everlasting. It will come to an end. And the question is then, do we truly trust the Christ of Scripture? Is He the one we follow? And are we laying up for ourselves treasures that are in heaven?